So who here likes riddles or mystery stories? If you think of stories such as Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot, where you think of this mystery story that gets developed over the length of the book or the movie. Throughout the time, you get the hints that get piled up again and again and again, and you have this almost confusion that's built, right? And throughout, you're like, how is this going to kind of resolve itself? And then you get to the best part of the book, where the detective finally unravels the mystery for you. He finally shows you how all the pieces fit together, and you could never kind of see how it would have fit without him showing you. And often prophecies in the Bibles are a bit like that. They're a bit like a mystery story or a riddle, where you have all these hints, all these clues that are pointing to a person, pointing to an event. And when you look at them at first hand, they might seem confusing. They might seem to not fit together. And Psalm 110 is a bit like that. It is like a riddle with many of these hints or these clues pointing towards the Messiah, pointing towards Christ. And so this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ would come. And so you can imagine the tension that's building over the years as these clues, these hints about who the Messiah would be, just kind of sit there, unsolved. No, the mystery remains unsolved for those 1,000 years. But then the New Testament, like a great detective, if you like, has explained in part this psalm. In fact, this very psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Again and again, the authors of the New Testament show us how Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecy spoken about in this very psalm. So today we have the privilege to look at this psalm with added light from the New Testament, right? We have the privilege of hindsight to look into the psalm and understand it more clearly. And we'll see that all of these clues, all these hints that are given there, give us profound and deep insight about our Lord and our King, about Jesus Christ himself. So to help us work through this psalm, the psalm is really, really packed. As I said, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, so it opens the door to the whole New Testament. But to help us focus on this specific psalm, we're going to look briefly first at the overview of the psalm. We're just going to briefly work our way through it and get the general feel for it, the general themes written in it. And then we're going to dig deeper into two points, only two specific points. We're going to look into verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we'll dig into that verse a little bit more. And then we're going to look a little bit deeper into verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So much could be said about the entire psalm, but we're just going to focus ourselves on verse 1 and verse 4 after giving ourselves a bit of an overview. So let's begin. Let's begin with a bit of a bird's eye view, a bit of an overshot of this psalm. Now, first off, we need to establish who the author is. Who has written this psalm? Now, I know this could sound like an academic exercise that nobody really cares about, but in this case, it's actually really important about what we can then draw about what the psalm is talking about. Because some, for example, have argued that the author could be somebody in David's court, one of his officials, if you like. And so that would mean that the opening sentence that says, "The Lord says to my Lord," is saying that Yahweh, God, has spoken to my Lord, King David. And then the remaining of the psalm would be all about David and his work as a king of Israel. Or, alternatively, the author is David himself. And that puts a completely different twist on the psalm. Because then the opening sentence, "The Lord says to my Lord," then David says, Yahweh, the covenant God, has spoken to this promised descendant, to this anointed Lord, to the Messiah. And then the rest of the psalm is actually talking about this promised Messiah. So who the author is key to properly understanding this psalm. But thankfully, we don't need to guess who wrote Psalm 110. For one, all of the manuscripts actually include that little superscript that's in your Bibles. You see a Psalm of David. All of the manuscripts actually include that. But not only that, Jesus himself, he attributes Psalm 110 to David. In Mark 12, we find Jesus saying, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, quoting Psalm 110 and attributing David as the divine author, as the author under divine inspiration. So, David is the author, and this psalm is about the promised Messiah. It's not about King David, it's about the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. So, with confidence that David is the author, let's take a brief bird's eye view of the psalm itself. Now, you may have noticed that the psalm is structured into by two oracles. You've got two oaths that the Lord makes, and then each oath is followed by some sort of explanation. You have one oath in verse 1, and then another oath in verse 4. So in verse 1, we have the first oracle, or the first divine declaration from Yahweh. And David is really acting as a prophet here, and he's proclaiming the words of Yahweh to the coming Messiah. So he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh, the one who sits in the heavens and laughs at these rebellious kings, he invites the Messiah to come and sit at his right hand and reign with him. Now, not only is he reigning alongside Yahweh, the covenant God, but here he is assured victory, and the enemies, his enemies, will be in total subjection to him as well. Then we see in verse 2, we see an elaboration on this rule, right? He says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the reign of the Messiah will begin in Zion, that is in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, it will spread forth from there. And the Messiah's rule will be in the midst of his enemies. There will still be enemies' presence, but the Messiah is the one who is ruling there. Then in verse 3, we find some very poetic language. Very poetic language, which is basically describing this great army. This great army following the Messiah. In verse 3, if you read there with me, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. These people are offering themselves freely for his service. No one's forcing them. And further, these people are robed in holy garments. They're clothed in righteousness, if you like. And then the last phrase of verse 3 is somewhat confusing. Even in the Hebrew, the scholars are saying it's a confusing thing to translate. And it says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, one translator translated it in this way. He said, thy children are born unto thee like dew out of the dawn. And so in using poetic language, David wants us to picture this army, this army is as numerous as the dew in the morning, but also as fresh as the dew in the morning. And this army, this people, seem to be born in a mysterious way, like the dew appearing out of nowhere, as it were. And so this poetic language in verse 3 is basically talking about a mysterious birth of a righteous people willingly to follow this Messiah. Then we move on to verse 4, and here we have the second oracle. And in verse 4 we read, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the you is still talking about the Messiah. So Yahweh is saying the Messiah is a priest and will remain one forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now we could say a lot about this verse, and this verse is elaborated on in huge emphasis in the New Testament. But we'll just keep tracking through our psalm before we come back to this verse. So that's the second oracle. It introduces the Messiah as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then we would expect the explanation in the next three verses to elaborate on this stunning and slightly confusing oracle about the Messiah. But that's not the case. In verse 5, 6, and 7, the psalm actually goes back to talking about the Messiah ruling over his enemies and judging them and subduing them. We are back to describing the activities of a king. But not only that, specifically a king dealing with his enemies. And so there's nothing in this next portion about the activities of a priest. In verse 5, we see there's actually a switching of places between Yahweh and the Messiah. Yahweh, the covenant God, is now at the right hand of the Messiah. They've swapped places around. Yahweh is now fighting on behalf of the Messiah. In verse 5 it says, "The Lord," which is Yahweh, "is at your right hand," the Messiah's right hand. "He," Yahweh, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." So we've got Yahweh and the Messiah fighting side by side, their most powerful adversaries, and these are destroyed. The rebellious kings are shattered like clay before an iron rod. And the "he" in verse 6 is best understood to still be Yahweh, still be God, the covenant God. And so in verse 6, where he says, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." So he is judging not only the kings, but also the nations. He is justly and rightly executing the wicked. And in this graphic, poetic language, he pictures these corpses of the wicked piling up amongst the nations. And finally, in verse 7, the Messiah is back in the foreground. And we have this human-like figure, if you like. And he refreshes himself. He takes a drink before continuing on with the pursuit and the judgment of the enemies. And verse 7 says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." He quickly takes a drink, and then he walks off with his head high, in contrast to the wicked who are slain and shattered. So that's our general overview, our general bird's eye view of the psalm. We've got Yahweh, who's inviting the Messiah to come and sit by his right hand as his co-ruler, and he promises him victory over his enemies. We have the reign of the Messiah, which begins in Jerusalem and is sent forth far and wide. The reign of the Messiah is established despite many enemies surrounding him. We have a numerous army of holy people who are continually fresh and strong and willing to follow him. And then there's this oracle, which seems somewhat out of place, affirming that the Messiah will be a priest. He will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Only for the psalm to continue on the discourse of this successful warfare of this royal high priest. And it ends with this triumphant note as he holds his head high. Now, before we move on to think about these two oracles, can you see, just from this psalm, can you see why Israel was awaiting a warrior savior? That's the picture they had in their minds, that this mighty warrior would come as their Messiah. And then by the time that Jesus came, Israel was an oppressed people, right? The Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans had all dominated Israel. And too long had they seen the corpse of their own people piled up at the hands of their enemies. And they knew that the Messiah would reverse that. They knew that the Messiah would come and judge the enemies. That the Messiah would execute judgment and slay their enemies, as we read right here. So if you were to read this psalm while you were under Roman oppression, what would you picture the Messiah to be like? What would you want the Messiah to be like? And then what would you feel like if this Messiah told you that you in fact had to forgive your enemies and that you had to turn the other cheek? So you can understand the surprise and the confusion of the apostle, the disciples of Christ, when he was not rallying an army or preparing to overthrow the Romans. Yes, the Messiah would crush his enemies, but they had missed some important hints, some important clues about who the Messiah would be, right? And further, they had read their own situation into the Word of God. They had not let the Word of God say all that it had to say, and they had built a wrong picture of the Messiah, and tragically, they didn't recognize him when he came. But would we have acted any differently? Would we, after reading this sort of psalm, would we have expected anything different in their position? But as we read the psalm, let's just remind ourselves not to be quick to read our own situation into the text of Scripture. We can be so quick to take our own expectations, our own assumptions, and not let God's word say what it has to say and say what it means to say. And so we can't just take parts that we like, parts that seem to speak directly to us, and then discard the rest. Just like the Jews were ready to discard that verse that says, he's a priest. They just wanted the king. Forget the priest. So we must let the word of God form our understanding of God, of his son, of humankind, of his purposes. And when we humbly do that and accept that sometimes and maybe more often than not, these clues, these hints seem to not make sense. They seem to contradict each other and we're confused. But if we trust, take God at his word and we trust him, not putting confidence in our own understanding, but trusting him, knowing that God orchestrates all things, knowing that it is in his hands. He's much wiser than we are, and we can trust him, even when we're confused, even when we are confused. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at the first oracle that Yahweh makes in verse 1. Verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this oracle, that the second part, the sit at my right hand portion of it, could very well be a paraphrase or a shorthand, if you like, of the promise that Yahweh makes, or that God makes to David, a shorthand of the Davidic covenant that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel, we read that God makes a promise to David. And what does God promise David? He promises him that a son or a king would come from his lineage, that this promised king would be the son of God, and that his throne would be established forever and ever. And so the promised king of 2 Samuel 7 is in fact David's Lord, a Psalm 110. And seeing this connection between the promised king of the Davidic covenant and this verse shows us some fascinating insight about the Messiah that's being predicted here. This is written, remember, 1,000 years before Christ. For one, it's saying that the Messiah would be a man. He would be a descendant of David. And that's fairly plain from the Davidic covenant. And it's accepted from these texts. But when you link 2 Samuel with this psalm, you see that the Messiah would also be a divine person. For one, David calls him Lord. And so David is more than happy to state that he is lesser. He is less than the Messiah. But yet, this promised king, this promised Messiah, would be from his lineage. David should be greater. By right, David should be greater because he was older. He was the ancestor. That's just how it worked. The older was always greater than the younger. But there is more going on, isn't there? Because the descendant of David is greater. And for that to be the case, he would also be, because he is also divine. And further, the invitation that God gives him, the invitation to sit at the right hand of the Father, it amplifies this truth about the divine nature of the Messiah. the Messiah would be welcomed to rule with Yahweh, co-equal in rank and authority with the covenant God and creator of the universe. Welcome to sit in the throne room of the Lord Almighty. Only a divine person could be in this position without this being blatant blasphemy and treason. So in this one verse, we see hints pointing to this mind-bending truth that the Messiah would be both human and that he would be divine. Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight and we have further revelation from Scripture. But we find the glorious mystery of the two natures of the Messiah in this very psalm, written 1,000 years before he would come and before the New Testament would clarify these truths for us. Now, before we move on to look more closely at the second oracle, can we just pause and just ponder, even as we've thought about this first oracle, at how amazing God's inspiration is through this psalm. This psalm is talking about a Messiah who would come a thousand years later. It's attesting to the divine nature of the Messiah and the human nature of the Messiah. Now, this truth no human can understand, and yet it's clearly written about. And so if you ever find yourself doubting the authenticity, the authority, or the divine authorship of the Bible, look to a psalm. Look to a psalm like this one. Yes, David wrote it, but the Spirit was leading him. It has way too many connections with future events to be just the writing of a man. And it expresses truth far greater than a human could ever imagine or dream about. Just remember, when we hold the Bible, we hold the very word of God in our hands, and we can trust it. We know it is true, and we know it is reliable. And a psalm like this makes that so clear for us. Let's now take a close look at the second oracle in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is the plot twist. This is the piece of the puzzle that just does not fit. This is the clue that makes you doubt the whole case that the Messiah would just be a warrior king. Now, I mentioned before that this oracle is out of place in the psalm itself. This divine oracle is never elaborated on. In fact, the fact that the Messiah would be a priest is it's introduced and then forgotten to continue on discussing about this activity of the warrior king, the royal priest. But it's also surprising in the wider context of the Mosaic covenant. Because under the Mosaic law, under Moses' law, a king could not be a priest. And a priest could not be a king. They were two separate, distinct offices. They could not mix and mingle. Both were important, and both held positions of authority, but they were separate. So separate, in fact, that the very lineage of who could be a priest and a king separated them. Only those in the tribe of Levi could be a priest, and only those in the tribe of Judah could be a king, and then specifically as a descendant of David. And so by their very heritage, you couldn't have a priest and a king being the same person. And David knew this separation. He knew that the king and the priest could not be the same person. He knew not only the law that said so, but he also knew the story of Saul. And the downfall of Saul was that he tried to perform the activities of a priest. And this cost him his kingdom. That was the sin that God punished Saul for, as we read in 1 Samuel in 13. Saul took it upon himself to offer sacrifices to the Lord. This was specifically before a battle, and his army was starting to disperse before him. So he's like, "I need to take action." Samuel had told him, "Just wait for me. I will come and I will offer the sacrifice." But Saul chose to act before Samuel came, and he offered this sacrifice. And he made the sacrifice himself. And he was called out by Samuel for this sin. And this, it was for this sin that he was punished and that his kingdom was taken away from him. And so, under Mosaic law, kings cannot be priests, and priests cannot be kings. That's just the way it was. And so you can see why this verse that's talking about the Messiah, the king, and then this king will be a priest as well. It seems like a clue out of place. But then there was one. There was one who was a priest king. One who was before the law, before the Levitical priesthood, before Aaron. And of course, this is Melchizedek. We read about him in Genesis 14, specifically 18 and 20. And we find that he was the king of Salem and also the priest of the Most High God. And so it's in this pattern that the Messiah will be a priest and a king. Now, before we look a little bit more detail about how the Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, let me just point out another stunning implication from this verse. Because in this verse that David writes, in the midst of this is the start of the nation of Israel, in the midst of the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood, Yahweh is saying that a new priesthood would come, which implies that this old one would be set aside, that this old priesthood is weak and useless, as the author of Hebrews puts it for us. And so this verse that undermines and almost criticizes, if you like, the whole Mosaic system sits there for 1,000 years. Sits there. People would read it and say, oh, a new priesthood, a different sort of priesthood. And this would only make sense when our Lord Jesus Christ would come to earth. And he would be the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so back to the Messiah being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'm just going to give you four sort of brief ways that our King Jesus is also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's many more, but for the sake of tonight, we're just going to look at four briefly. And the book of Hebrews really is the key to unraveling this mystery of the royal priesthood of Christ. And most of these points that I want to talk about come from chapters 5 to 9 of Hebrews. Now, firstly, because Jesus the Messiah is our priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is the supreme priest. He is our great high priest. He is appointed by God and not by men. No one is his equal. Second, he has entered the most holy place on our behalf. Jesus entered the holy place and offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. So like the high priests of old, they would have entered the most holy place, but this time not with the blood of goats or bulls, but with his own blood, he enters the most holy place. In Hebrews 9:26, we read, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself." This is not the work of a king. This is the work of a priest. That's the stunning thing. King Jesus, can enter the holy place because he is also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So thirdly, his priesthood is eternal. Melchizedek, as we read in the Genesis account, is recorded with no genealogy. And so we see that as he's got no record of beginning. And he just falls off the history record. And so there's no record of an end. So that's the pattern, that Jesus has no beginning and no end. He is a priest forever. And fourth and finally, because Jesus, the Messiah, is our priest in the pattern of Melchizedek, he can save people completely. He did not have to pay for his own sins. As priest, he is holy, and as offering, he is perfect. So his priestly work, his work as a priest, is complete, and he can save people completely. So these four things, but much more, can be unpacked and is all unpacked in the book of Hebrews. But the thing I want us to think about is that if he was just king, that would be a terrifying prospect. If the only thing that we knew about the Messiah was that he would crush the heads of his enemies and that the bodies of nations would pile up, that should, and rightly so, should fill us with fear, terror, and dread. But from this verse, and as elaborated in Hebrews, he is also a priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is our great high priest who atoned for our sins and is interceding for us with the Father, who paid for our sins with his blood and purchased us to be his own. And so we can really ponder on this as we think about this great prophecy, this great oath from God. It's just the majesty, the magnitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as both king and priest. He rules and judges, but he also atones and intercedes. And this should fill us with awe, with wonder at our Lord and King. There is this perfect intermingling of justice, but also of mercy, without any contamination of either, as he sits as both king and priest. So as we bring the study to a close, let's hold firm to the fact that our royal high priest is seated at the right hand of God. God has declared this, and we know it to be true. And so as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is much need for mercy, and there is much need for grace. At the throne of grace, we can receive both. And we can draw near with confidence, because our royal high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and as we read it, we can even see how little we've scratched the surface, how so much you have revealed to us, and how so much we have to unravel these mysteries. Father, we thank you that through your prophets, through the New Testament authors, that we can understand more about you, understand more about your Son, and understand who you are and what you are doing. Father, we think of Christ. We think of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we know he is the King. We know he reigns with justice, and we know he will rule the ends of the earth. And we know that is right and that is good, and that his justice will endure forever. But we also cling to the fact that he is our high priest, that because of his work as priest, we can come with confidence. Because of his work as priest, we can know that our sins have been atoned for. And we can come knowing that he is a priest, we can come knowing that he intercedes on our behalf. And so we pray for your mercy, we pray for your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.